Will you turn with me tonight then to the portion we read there together of 2 Kings and chapter 17. And we're going to take the second part of this chapter from verse 24 to the end, to verse 41. It's very much a tidying up exercise in our study. It's the last major section of this exercise, of this study we've got in the history of Israel. And it is best described it as the aftermath of the coming of the Assyrians against the Israelites. The nation has been carried away into captivity. That's what verse 23, the last part of it, tells us. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And last week we took the format of our study to be an autopsy performed by Scripture upon the dead corpse of Israel. It was suicide, the conclusion derived from Scripture, suicide being a self-inflicted wound, and it was self-inflicted wounds that brought them to the place they were in. The time of their death was this man Hoshea, the last of the kings, seeking to rule over this tribe of Israel. And we highlighted the perversion of sin, because here was a man who was aspiring to great things, and yet what he was wanting to have and to get was dust and ruins. A must-have, something that he wanted. And both these words address that same kind of desire amongst ourselves in our own society today. Life can be so incomplete without having the throne, without having the rule. Maybe that's the way Hoshea was thinking. It's the way many people today think as well. Life is incomplete without this must-have. I want this. And yet so often when they get it, things simply crumble and disintegrate about them, as it did with Hoshea. Brought blood on his soul, brought captivity to his life, brought deportation to his nation. The time of his death. The cause of the death, we identified three reasons marked on the death certificate. First of all, there was ingratitude. Ingratitude because of the way in which God delivered his people out of Egypt, and yet there was no appreciation from them for what he had done. They were biting the hand that had done so much for them. And how we need to be constantly aware of the debt we owe to God's grace, God's love, God's mercy. Because it is only as these Christian and spiritual experiences are to the front, vibrant and real to us, it is only as we know these things, daily realities with us, that we will be able to withstand the temptations, the pressures, and live close to our Lord. Ingratitude, the first. Deafness, the second. They were deaf utterly to the insistent and repeated calls from God through the servants he had sent, Elisha, Elijah, Amos, Hosea, calling them time and time again to return. The noise from the world, the din of society, the clamor for attention. It was something that was going on then, and it goes on still with us now. And the Lord sent his messengers, and there were fearful consequences hanging upon and flowing from the way in which they dealt with these messengers. And the same fearful consequences hang upon us as a nation and as a people when we disregard, ignore, and fly in the face of the warnings the Lord gives to us as a people. And consequently, we find the third thing mentioned in the death certificate is the judgment of God. There we have it. We read it there in verse 18. Therefore, conclusion that we're coming to. The Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Right all the way through this, what we've been reading, looking at from the time of the division of the kingdom, from Jeroboam the son of Nebat, when he ruled all through the different generations of kings and peoples, there's always been in the background always the solemn tone of the judgment of God. The judgment of the Lord against the lifestyle of his people and the behavior of kings right down to the lowest in the land. That Judgment was held back for the better part of 200 years, but it will not be held back forever. That is a presumption that is engaged in today. The Lord won't do these things, because that's not the way they think God to be. But when we come to Scripture, we find a revelation of our God which is at variance with the modern interpretation and picture that people have of God. And so we have the Assyrians coming. So we have the nation of Israel going. And Israel was no more. So what happened then? What happened after all that? Well, I want, as we come to the conclusion from verse 24 of this chapter, to highlight three things. First of all, we have imports with limitations. Secondly, we have privileges with responsibilities. And thirdly, we have sin with consequences. Perhaps the most enigmatic of these is the first one. Imports with limitations. What do I mean? Well, there was a vacuum in the land after the Assyrians had been there and removed the Israelites. The land was being depopulated. And there were different peoples brought in to fill in that emptiness. We read of them here in this chapter from a whole variety of places. But also, because of the names that are given here, we can also say over a variety of times. It didn't all happen at once. Whenever the Assyrians went amongst a nation and got this people, then they were taken into the land of Israel. And maybe several years later, there was another campaign against another nation, and these ones that were defeated, they were brought into Israel as well. So there was a variety of people over a variety of times brought in to settle in the land of Israel and in Samaria. But no matter what variety there is in them or their arrival, the one common factor that we've got about them is that they were pagans. We are told that there was no regard for God in them. Verse 25, and so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them who slew some of them. These are the early days of the filling of the emptiness of Samaria and Israel. Early days when there was no fear of the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. They had no reverence for the Lord. They had no worship for God. The land at this time, there wasn't the full stock of people returned to it. It took place progressively over a time scale. And therefore, in these early days, the land was reverting to a relatively wild state. The stewardship of Genesis 2:15 was missing. Go out and subdue it. Tame it. Be masters of creation. That's what the Lord gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. And that was missing just now in the land of Israel. And so we have lions. And again, the rising up of lions is quite specifically mentioned. If you go back to Leviticus 26, verses 21 and 22, the Lord says that he would raise up strong beasts against the nation. That's what's happening here. Lions are raised up. And lions are going through the land. They're the top of the food chain. No one else goes after a lion but a man. And therefore they were surviving and growing and breeding. And the people who were settled in Samaria and in Israel were aware of it. And they made this plea back to the king of Assyria to give them help. The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them. And behold, they slay them because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Now the key to the thinking of these people and the explanation of the heading I'm using, imports with limitations, the key is verse 26. They know not the manner of the God of the land. A phrase that's repeated there twice in verse 26 and again in verse 27. The thinking of these people was that God, well, their own God back home where they came from, was a God of the nation and the people. And then when they went into another nation, there was another God, a tribal God, who was worshipped in a different image, in a different way, according to different procedures. And that's the way they thought about the gods of all the different nations that surrounded them. And so when they came into Israel, they simply took that thinking with them, and they thought that the worship of Jehovah is a God that's limited to Israel. We've got to learn how to worship him. We don't know the manner of this God. We don't know his stratagems. We don't know his procedures. We don't know his process. We're strangers. That's what the manner means. And you see, what they were doing was that they were thinking of God as if he was limited only to Israel, and that they could put a fence around God and limit his scope and his influence only to the land of Israel and to Samaria. They thought that there was no overspill whatsoever to other areas or any other interaction with nations, peoples, or spheres of life. Imports with limitations. Now you get it. And we can have that same kind of thinking today. The kind of thinking that goes like this: we come to worship God on Sunday. We live the rest of our days for ourselves. We limit God, his claim upon us, and the discharge of that claim, we limit it to one day, and we expect God to be content and satisfied with what we give him in one day, and we use other six for ourselves. The thinking that's in society today. We only turn to God when we need him. We keep God on the edges of our lives, summoning him as a servant when danger threatens. Last night up at the APC assembly, the reference was made to the question that was posed to Prime Minister Blair about his Christian commitment, and quickly Alistair Campbell was there, his spin doctor, to prevent any kind of answer, and he answered the question from the journalist with the memorable quote, "We don't do God." In other words, politics and Christianity, we don't mix. This kind of limitation upon God, his influence. But our God, our Lord, is the Lord over all. All you've got to do is go to Psalm 147, which we're going to close with. But go back to Psalm 147, and you'll find there that verses 2 and 3 speak about the greatness of God. And then we've got verse 2 with verse 3, contrasting the greatness of God and his interest in his people. And then we've got verses 4 and 5 with 6, repeating the same thing again. God's greatness and the way in which he's interested in the small and the relatively insignificant. The thought that is brought out about the very hairs of our head be numbered. The way in which God counts a sparrow that falls to the ground. All of them breaking this mold, this thinking. We cannot limit God. We cannot restrict him. We cannot put God in a box and with boundaries and locks and chains. That's the way these people were thinking. And they were saying, we need someone to teach us. Well, we do need someone to teach us. We need someone to teach us about the greatness of our God, to teach us properly, to keep us right, and so we shall be safe. Taking spiritual lessons out of these experiences here. What happened? The king of Assyria, he selected one of the priests and he sent that priest back. Sent that priest back to minister in the land of Israel. Who did he send? The king of Assyria didn't know any better. Israel wasn't at the best of spiritual health when he invaded the land. There was a spiritual infection from the top downwards, infecting not only the king, but all of the rulers, all of the spiritual leaders, including the priests. And so whoever he selected and whoever he sent back to the land of Israel, was somebody who was, to all intents and purposes, a devotee of Baal. Somebody who had been thoroughly infected with the way in which life had been going on these countless years that we've seen. The sins of Jeroboam who caused Israel to sin. These are the things that were uppermost in the priests of the day. And it was one of them who returned to Israel according to the request they had made to the king of Assyria. And that kind of lifestyle and thinking that the priest had is brought out in verse 28 when we read where he went to. Where did he go and dwell? Where did he stay? He went and he stayed in Bethel. What's the significance of that? Simply this, that Bethel was one of the places where the calf idols of gold had been made, that Jeroboam had made and devoted as the worship of the nation. So here is one of the followers of that faith, that idolatry, selected to go back to Israel, and he immediately plumps for a living where he was doing his business and trade beforehand. And what he does is he teaches the people of Israel, he teaches those who are now in his land, he teaches them the rites and the rituals that are peculiar to Israel. He teaches them the way in which, this is the thing that we're talking about, the manner of the God of the land. He teaches them the unique things about God. He teaches them the things that are of the Old Testament about the worship of Jehovah. But he doesn't, although they're unique to Jehovah, he does not set before them the way in which God, Jehovah, is superior to all other gods. What he does is, in fact, he sets God, Jehovah, equal and on a par with all the others. When you read verses 29 especially, the one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, and that's the contrast, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places, and Jehovah, worship of Jehovah, was simply on a par with all of these other worships, all these other gods, all these other idols that were now springing up in Israel. And when we read, and this is something that stuck with me and I couldn't get round for some time, but when we read this phrase, how they should fear the Lord, we so often immediately think of that fear of the Lord with a warm, sensitive, spiritual Christian spirit. But that's not the exclusive or exhaustive meaning of this phrase, fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord can simply mean doing the outward things properly. It simply can mean doing things in an outward form. Jehovah was worshipped in the high places. Worshipped by priests, we are told, that are taken from the ordinary people. And they were given the rituals. They were given the procedures, doing the right things at the right times and in the right ways. An outward religion. That's what was brought to this land by this defective priest. No regard whatsoever to God's requirements, restrictions, or regulations. We can almost go so far as to say that it was almost man-made. And that emphasis is brought out for us when we read verses 29 to 31. These three verses, constantly, in fact, six times in these three verses, we have "and such made," and made. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own. All we have here is a list of gods that were man-made. Even going as far as the priests of the high places who sacrificed, taken from themselves, who sacrificed in the house of the high places, verse 32. This phrase, made from themselves the lowest of the priests of the high places, it has an echo. It takes us right back to 1 Kings chapter 12 and verses 31, 32, 33. Right back to 1 Kings 12 takes us right back to the very beginnings of the nation underneath Jeroboam. We read there of what he did. Let me just go to it quickly. Verse 31 of 1 Kings 12 reads like this. This is Jeroboam's day. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people who were not of the sons of Levi, disregarding the requirements of God, taking people out of the ordinary populace, taking them out of the ordinary rabble of society, simply picking, yes, this one, and this one, you're going to be priests, come on with me. That's what he did, Jeroboam, and that's what was happening now again in this land of Israel through this priesthood come. Infected by the sins of Jeroboam hundreds of years later, but producing the same quality of sin against God. Outward performance. Paul tells us that, yes, there can be a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The Lord himself focuses upon not the outward form on the dirt on the cup, but he looks on the inside of the cup. The Lord in the Sermon on the Mount constantly looks upon the inward application of these things, contrasting the Old Testament teaching and putting it with a New Testament interpretation and application. And then he says in Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters, you serve one or t'other. The way in which these people came with their limitations, the way in which there was this priest sent back, the way in which the worship of the Lord was put on a par with all the others. Verse 33 sums it all up thus far. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. Now there's it summed up for you. They feared the Lord, and don't take into that the sensitive Christian interpretation that you might have. When it says they feared the Lord, they worshipped the Lord after the manner of the God of the land. They worshipped the Lord outwardly and served their own gods, mixing the two together, going against this exclusive claim of the Lord, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. These words surely highlight for us the character of spiritual leaders that we need in our land. Those that fear the Lord in the highest, best, noblest sense. But not only the character of the minister, but also the content of his ministry. Taking them to know the proper way of doing things outwardly, yes, but also applying it inwardly to them. We should never leave people content with the words simply running off their lives. But we should always ensure that the word sticks and gets underneath their skin, so that they're not comfortable with their sin. But not only that, we need, as it said, to look to the law and the prophets. What is it that God has given? What revelation has he made of himself? What regulations has he given for the ordering and worship of his house, and such like, and so on? Time and time again, going back to our only authority and our only source, what does God say? The Lord will not tolerate distractions amongst his people. Joshua 24:19, there are so many different places we go to, but let me just give that one. Joshua 24:19, where the Lord says, he is a jealous God. Joshua, Satan it before the people. Look, who are you going to worship? Who are you going to follow. God is a jealous God. He's a holy God. He has requirements set upon you as a nation. They thought they could just do anything, these people. They thought they could just about mix and match everything that was round about them. But they were wrong. Imports with limitations. But the second thing we have here, and briefly, privileges with responsibilities. Verse 34. Unto this day they do after the former manners. And there we have God's assessment. Oh, they thought they were fearing God. But God says, they fear not the Lord. Neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after their law and commandment. And then we have a listing of the things that God has done for them, contrasting verse 33 with verse 34. Here we have a true assessment where the people are. The Lord never lets go of what he has done for his people. And he never lets his people forget what they owe to him. Privileges with responsibilities. He revisits it. He repeats it. He drags the mind of the thinking of the people back and back and back again to their history and tells them what he did for them. Now, some people today will tell us, well, leave history in the past. Our eyes should be on the front. Well, the Lord doesn't do that. Where is the fault? And where there is a fault, he reminds us of what he has done for us. He calls us back to himself. And he reminds us time and again of the privileges of his grace we've experienced. He gives us three things. First of all, he says, puts it at its lowest level in negatives. He says, you shall not fear other gods. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. You shall not sacrifice to them. Verse 35, there are four negatives there for us. And again, sometimes we hear people say, oh, come on, Christianity should be positive. You should be this, that, and the other. Yes, we should be positive. We tell people where to go. We tell people how to live. We tell people what is required of them. But we can also have what the scripture says. We can also have negatives. You mustn't do this. You mustn't do that. Because there is always that tendency in us to step across the line. And so the Lord sets before us, yes, positive things, but he also compasses around with negatives. Starts with the negative, but then he moves up to the positive. And he says in verse 35, moving on from verse 36, and he says, you shall fear him, you shall worship him, and to him you shall sacrifice. The Lord is placed first in verse 37. But the Lord who brought you up and saved you. And then we have him, the emphasis on that word, shall you fear. And him shall you worship. And him shall you do sacrifice. And again in verse 38, and the covenant. Again, we've brought these emphasis of positive things before us. And the covenant that I have made with you, that you shall not forget, neither shall you fear other gods. And then the third thing, we've seen the negatives, we've seen the positives. Now there is the promise. He says, verse 39, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Here is the Lord speaking to these people, calling them to himself. Don't do that. Do this. And look at what's in store for you when you do that. Three distinct stratagems speaking to the people. Don't do that. Do that. And look what's in store for you. But all the time, just as we mentioned, there was the echo of judgment lingering over the nation for 200 years. So here, there is an echo all the time brought out for them that is specific to their circumstance and situation. There is something very specific the Lord highlights in verse 35, verse 37, and verse 38. It's repeated three times for them and for us. You shall not fear other gods, verse 35. End of verse 37. You shall not fear other gods, verse 38. You shall not fear other gods. Surely the people will get the message there. And we're back again to what we've thought of, mentioned before, the jealousy of God. It is not possible to mix and match and add together the worship of God and Baal or any other ism, then or now. We're back to the challenge that Elijah put on Mount Carmel. Choose this day whom you will serve, either Baal or Jehovah. It's either one or it's the other, but it can't be both. The Lord has an exclusive claim on our lives. Privileges we've experienced through the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ the Lord, these privileges bring responsibilities. He has an exclusive claim upon your life and mine. We cannot say, well, Lord, yes, it's thus far and no further. The claim the Lord has upon us is not open to negotiation. We cannot manipulate. God tells us with authority how we must live, how we must speak, how we must think, and how we must dress. He sets a clear and a plain path before us. He sets before us a high standard. And there are many times when we stumble, times when we hold back. And how does the Lord deal with us when we falter in the Christian life? It's not as if the Lord says, well, that's too hard a path for you. Here's a second track. Here's a lower standard. Here's a second best. He doesn't have an alternative to set before us. When we stumble and when we fall, we're cast upon God's grace and God's mercy. And again, we put our foot on the same path of holy living. There is only one path, only one way. That's the responsibility the Lord has set before us. It's not open to negotiation or manipulation. The Lord has a divine right of claim exclusively on you and me. Alone before him, we've got nothing to say but, Lord, this and this, I want to keep this and that. We cannot, when we see what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us, giving his life. That's all he had. How dare we hold back from him? We would call to give ourselves a living sacrifice in the light of what he has done for us. Privileges with responsibilities. And then just a word, we have sin with consequences. Verses 40 and 41. Howbeit they did not hearken, they didn't listen. But remember, that was one of the causes of death on the certificate. But they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images. Again, this putting together, trying to mix things together that we've looked at already. God and worship of other idols. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. They didn't rise to the gracious provision of God. Here we have the consequences filtering down to their own generation. We've known over these 200 years in their lives. Now it's expanding down to the nation, to the generations. Example upon example could be piled up over 200 years of our national life. like father, like son. No man is an island. If the children are given such an example, it's natural to expect that they would turn out the same way. Sin with its consequences. One of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, lists the history of Joseph Kennedy, John's father, and the way in which there's a litany of spoiled marriages, broken marriages, drinking, alcoholism and such like in the whole of the Kennedy family. And the question he asks, one wonders where it all came from. Where was the example set and given? The only hope that we have is that the Lord would break that downward spiral in his grace and in his power, that he would break it. Sin with its consequences to the second and the third generation. Well, here we have these people then. They're in the land of exile. The book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, was read by them, given to them as they were in exile. Therefore, they were reading their own history from a distant land. And they're looking back over that history. And they can recognize the faults and the mistakes that they made while they are in this exile in the land of Assyria. They have been through hard times. They know what it is to be defeated and to be deported. They know what it is to have a heavy laden weight laid upon them. But the question is, and this I'm closing, the question is, did they learn what the Lord was telling them? Did they learn what the Lord was telling them? Daniel gives us part of an answer to that question, because Daniel was there, remember, in a far-off land. And Daniel faced the same pressures as they had faced back home in their own land. Would Daniel behave to absorb the teaching of Babylon? Would he be able to keep his testimony and his book clean in exclusive devotion to Jehovah? Would he in any way be infected by what's going on round about him? And the whole of Daniel is a testimony to the way in which he retained that integrity as a believer in Jehovah, taking the Babylonian worship along with the worship of Jehovah. Daniel did not do that. A simple application surely could be moving from one place to another, from the land of Israel where they had the pressures. Here they are in the land of exile. Moving doesn't get us away from the pressures or the temptations. Just because we're out of one situation and in another, the pressures there can follow us here. They were there in the land of Israel to accommodate the worship of other nations, other idols. And here they are in exile, and the same pressure is following them there. Will they give in to it? Or will they follow in the same steps as Daniel did? And again, just chapter 11, 28 brings the answer to us, we close with. And they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Let us pray. We close by singing from Psalm 147. Psalm 147, as we were referring to there. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good. Praise to our God to sing, for it is pleasant and to praise. It is a comely thing. Now the verse 2, listen. God doth build up Jerusalem, and he it is alone that the dispersed of Israel doth gather into one. That national dimension to God's work. And then contrasted verse 3, those that are broken in their heart and grieved in their minds he healeth, and their painful wounds he tenderly binds. And again back at verse 4 to the expanse of God. He counts the number of the stars. He names them every one. Great is our Lord, and of great power is wisdom, such can none. And then verse 6. The Lord lifts up the meek and casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord and give him thanks. On harp his praises sound. Psalm 147. I will sing verses 1 to 5, the first four stanzas. Praise ye the Lord.
Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.